I speak to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Do you know people who speak before they think? Who raise their hands before they even know the answer to the question? Whose mouths always seem a step or two or three ahead of their brains? Well, I was one of those people. Some would say, I still am. And I know that they're very frustrating to deal with, but that's why I have always had a soft spot in my heart for the Apostle Peter. Peter's got so much enthusiasm, so much passion, so much excitement, that he is almost always the first one to open his mouth. And most of the time, what comes out totally misses the mark. Not all the time, but most of the time. And we get a prime example of that in today's gospel passage, this scene of the transfiguration. There he is, Peter, with James and John, having this incredible experience where Jesus' true divine nature is being revealed for all to see. And in the middle of this transcendent moment, he feels the need to open his mouth. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Oh, you just want to say, cringe, as the young guys say. And we know how off base Peter is because while he is still speaking, God himself cuts him off. A bright cloud descends and a voice from heaven thunders forth, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased." And then he adds, "Listen to him." Which works. The disciples fall down and Peter shuts up. But there's a bigger context to this passage, which lends, I think, a deeper understanding to why Peter may have felt the need to say something at that moment, and what exactly God meant when he said, "Listen to him." Not long before this scene, Peter had made a declaration that was, for once, on the mark. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus had asked his disciples, and Peter is the one who says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this leads Jesus to celebrate Peter as the rock upon whom he will build his church. However, we hear in the days following, Jesus starts talking more about what that meant to be the Messiah. It meant he would undergo great suffering and be killed, and then, 3 days later, rise again. And here, again, Peter interrupts him. "God forbid it, Lord," he says. "This must never happen to you." And in a stunning turn, Jesus rebukes Peter in some very strong language. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "For you are a stumbling block to me." From rock of the church to stumbling block in no time flat. But Jesus tries to explain. "If any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. But for the Son of Man is to come," he says, "with his angels in the glory of his Father." In other words, Jesus is trying to say, the way to glory is through the cross. The way to life is through death. The way to redemption is through suffering and sacrifice. It cannot be avoided, he says, but it will be okay. This is what Jesus has been telling his disciples the whole time and what they can't quite accept. They can't quite believe that he has to die, that the Messiah still is subject to suffering, that the power of God does not free you from pain, but somehow maybe sees you through it to the other side. They don't understand that. And so, 6 days after that interaction is when Jesus elects to take Peter and James and John up the mountain. And I can imagine him mulling it over for a few days and saying, I still don't think they get it. So why don't I show them? Why don't I reveal to them the fullness of my glory? And then, surely they'll understand and have enough faith to make it through the difficulty that's coming. And so he brings them with him for this spectacular encounter to witness the divinity cloaked beneath his humanity. And in that moment, I can see Peter saying as he basks in that dazzling light, yes, this is the Messiah. Can't we just stay up here forever? Can't we build some dwelling places here on the mountaintop so we can always bask in this feeling of glorious transcendence? Can't we avoid all that suffering and dying stuff you were talking about? And this is the impulse which God cuts off when he says, listen to him. Essentially saying, you still don't understand. You can't stay here. You need to go back down the mountain. You have to face what lies ahead because you must be the ones to bring this light, my light, to those dark places that await. But at least now you know, or you should know, that Jesus truly is my son, and therefore you need not fear anything to come. And at that point, Jesus picks them up off the ground and says, let's go. And back down the mountain they walk, heading toward Jerusalem. I hope in your life you have had moments like this, moments you might call mountaintop experiences, times of transcendence which fill your heart with light and love and beauty and brilliance. And I can understand why our scriptures repeatedly use literal mountaintops as places where people meet God, as for Moses and Elijah in their stories, and here for the Transfiguration. Mountains are places which remove you from the distractions of everyday life, places of retreat and escape, which naturally bring you a sense of perspective and wonder and awe. But it is worth remembering that you don't need a mountain to have a mountaintop experience, which is good news for those of us who live in flat tidal landscapes, without anything you could even call a hill, let alone a mountain. Mountaintop experiences can happen even at sea level, but wherever they happen, the temptation we all have when we experience these moments can be, like Peter, to want to stay there, always. For who wouldn't want to bask in that feeling all the time? But mountaintops, literal or figurative, are not places that we can or should dwell permanently. Sooner or later, we need to come back down from the heights, for we live down in the valley. That's where normal, everyday life takes place. And while it is a land of long shadows, where the sun is late to rise and quick to set, where transcendence can seem in short supply, that's exactly why we need to go there. The challenge to us as people of faith is not to figure out how to live up on the mountain, how to escape from the trials and tribulations of life so we can exist in a perpetual state of bliss. The challenge is to figure out how to bring the mountain into the valley with us. How to hold on to that light in the land of long shadows, where those visions of glory are often evaporated by the sins or sadness or stresses of living. And this is really hard to do. Even Peter struggled with this. He, even after having seen this glorious vision, can't hold on to this experience he had on the mountaintop where Jesus was revealed in all his splendor and confirmed in no uncertain terms as the Son of God. He couldn't keep it. Because soon after this transcendent encounter, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. 3 times. It is with that difficulty in mind, the difficulty of holding on to visions of glory once we have come back into the flow of everyday life, that the church constructed the season of Epiphany, a season which concludes today. It's a season that collects many stories of transcendence, of God's presence and power being recognized in Jesus, not only on the mountain, but at many points in his life. And it starts with the Magi, who come to the infant Christ and honor him as the heavenly King that he is. It continues when Jesus is presented in the temple and an old man named Simeon immediately becomes aware that he is in the presence of the Savior of the world. Jesus is then baptized in the River Jordan, and God's voice announces for the first time his divine sonship. And we tell the story of water being turned into wine at a wedding feast, and people beginning to sense that a new type of power has come into the world. These are the events, the stories, that the church builds the season of Epiphany around, the peaks of transcendence which lead up to this story of the Transfiguration, which is always the reading on the final climactic Sunday of this season. For it serves as the clearest attempt to communicate that which has been trying to be communicated through all these various events, through all of Jesus' life, really. This is my son, so listen to him. Listen to him when he says that the cross is coming, and so too is the resurrection. Listen to him. And in its wisdom, the church offers us this season of divine revelation right before we ourselves set off into the wilderness of Lent and Holy Week. Because it knows we will need reminders of the glory toward which we journey as we take up our own cross and follow Jesus through the darkest of valleys, hoping we can hold on to that light until Easter Day dawns and the power of God is shown in full. And interestingly, our church takes this one step further here. For every one of these particular stories I just named, these moments of recognition and revelation highlighted in the season of Epiphany, every one of those are depicted in stained glass around our church. We've got the Magi's visit and the presentation and the baptism over in the chapel. And we've got water into wine in the back over there, and we've got the Transfiguration right there on the opposite wall. And I think those who chose these scenes did so because they wanted the generations yet to come to remember this very message. That in a landscape devoid of mountains to climb, in a life spent more in the valleys than at the peaks, that the glory of God can still be glimpsed. And that the light of Christ still shines even in the common, regular, normal ways of life, and even in the hard, terrifying, torturous moments of life. For that is part of what is meant to happen here at church. To have that vision of glory replenished and restored. Whether in scripture or song or sacrament or service, we hope to facilitate moments of encounter with the divine to help us nurture and nourish that vision of glory so that those who come will see, and those who see will not lose heart and will not lose hope and will carry that light which is kindled here into the valleys of life, attending to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Which is why, at the end of our worship, you are dismissed. We kick you out, send you out, back down the mount, out the doors and into the world. And we ask you to try to hold on to that vision of glory and radiate that dazzling light. We cannot live on the mountaintop, and we should not. Because the light that we glimpse in these transcendent moments of our lives is needed back down in the valley, is needed when circumstances conspire to snuff it out or make us forget it. For when darkness and danger seem to be gathering their forces, the only resistance is light. When sins and sorrows overshadow us, what is needed are people who have seen and can still see and can still shine with the goodness and the glory of God. And all the brighter, the darker it gets. This is the promise of the season of Epiphany. That God's glory still shines and will shine right through the valley of the shadow of death, right through the darkness of the tomb, right through until the end of time. To hold on to this vision is what we are here to help each other to do. Not to help you escape or absent yourself from the difficulties of life, but to send you right into them. So that together we might hold that darkness at bay until the full day dawns and the morning star rises once and for all, transfiguring all the world in his resplendent light. Amen.